Well, we're continuing this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I would encourage you, whether you're at home watching or here in the room with us, that you turn to a Bible. If you haven't brought one along, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, and you can turn to page 1036. And there we are at the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we began this study a couple of Sundays ago, and last Sunday we looked at that magnificent, what we call a doxology, an outburst of praise to God that the Apostle Paul writes. And we saw how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're a believer, you've been blessed. This is what Paul tells the Ephesians. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we saw in that text how in Christ we are chosen, predestined, adopted as children of God. In Christ we're redeemed from sin by the power of Christ's blood. We saw that in Christ we have an inheritance. And that in Christ we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the glorious future that is ours. And we saw how the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation, right? The Father initiating and sending the Son redeeming us by His death, the Holy Spirit applying those works of salvation to us. And so not only did we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the work of our salvation, but we also saw how the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation, right? That we were, Paul glories in this truth, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world that's past, but also that we have this present reality of being God's children, forgiven and loved. And then also that we have a future inheritance in Christ. And those 12 verses, if you look at verses 3 to 14 there in chapter 1, it's all one sentence in the original Greek, this one sentence that comes kind of gushing out of Paul like a geyser of praise to God. And today we're going to see how Paul turns from praise to prayer. He's been praising God, and now he's going to pray to God. He's going to tell the Ephesians how he prays for them to God. And so if verses 3 to 14 are Paul's praise for God's blessings in Christ, verses 15 to 23 are Paul's prayer that the Ephesians would realize all the blessings that they have in Christ. You know, it's one thing to want something and then to have it. It's another thing to have something and not know it. Have you ever had something really valuable and not known that you actually possess it? There was a newspaper tycoon in the last century. Actually, he died in 1951, William Randolph Hearst. Maybe you've heard of him. Very wealthy businessman. He had a castle, Hearst Castle. It's a state monument. I've been there in California. It overlooks the Pacific Ocean. And he was a billionaire. He had, and he was also an art collector. William Randolph Hearst was an art collector. He collected some of the finest art in the world. And apparently, as the story goes, this one time he was searching for some masterpieces, some paintings, and he had one of his employees go search for it in Europe, and then this employee came back and informed him, you know, he said, I can't buy it for you. He said, why not? And he said, you know, sir, because you already own it. You know, it was already like stashed away in a warehouse or something, and so he'd already owned these priceless works of art, but he didn't realize it. Now that's not, I mean, none of us have come close to any experience like that, but maybe you've you know, found something that you own that you thought you didn't own. I once was ordering a Bible commentary. I wanted this Bible commentary. I can't remember which book of the Bible it was, but I ordered it, and I waited for it, and it finally came, you know, paid for it, and arrived in the mail, and I remember going into my office to put it on the shelf where it belonged, and I realized that I already had it. I bought this copy of this commentary that I already owned, but I didn't realize that I had it. Now, Paul's not talking about material possessions. He's not talking about priceless works of art. He's talking about something even better. Paul is talking about spiritual blessings that the believer has in Christ. And what a sad thing it is if we have these blessings in Christ that we don't access, that we don't even realize that we have. And that's the point of what Paul is praying for. He's praying that they would come to realize all that they have in Jesus Christ. And so he's been reminding them about their faith in the good news of Jesus, and he's been reminding them of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And now he turns, verse 15, Paul writes this, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." This is God's word. Let's ask for his help as we study it. Father, we ask, just as Paul prayed, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation today as we study your word, that you would open our eyes to see what we have in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So as you look at this text, this passage here, notice first of all that Paul begins with thanksgiving. He's thanking them for their, thanking God for their faith and their love for one another. But notice he's not content with that. He's not thinking, well, you already believe in Christ and you already have love for each other, so I'm going to move on. I'm going to go to some other people that need some help. No, he's not content with that. And neither should we be, right? Because there's always room to grow. To grow in our faith in the Lord, to grow in our love for each other, to grow in the knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us. There's always room to grow. And so he prays that they would come to know God better. Do you want to know God better than you currently do? That opportunity is there for you, and that's what Paul prays for, that they would, that the Father, the glorious Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Do you see that? In verse 17, do you know that we depend on God to reveal himself to us? That is very important because, you know, we live in this time where we think we can figure anything out, right? With our technology, we can just Google anything. I want to know God, I'll just Google. Although actually that you might get all kinds of answers that aren't even true if you do that. But the fact is, we can't just Google to the knowledge of God. God must come down and reveal himself to us. These are spiritually discerned truths that come by the Holy Spirit to us. Now, notice what he says. Notice how he describes who he is praying to. Notice the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father. Why does he describe God in this way? Well, if he were not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we couldn't come to him at all. We couldn't have a relationship with God at all. Why? Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come to Jesus, or rather, we come to God through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who cleanses us, who makes us righteous so that we can come into the presence of God. That's how we can know God. And so Paul's reminding them, hey, it's without Jesus, we don't have a Father. We don't have this relationship with God. Without Jesus, we would be God's enemies. Without Jesus, we're just in sin before God. Without Jesus, we are headed for the judgment of God. That's what we are without Christ. And so this reminder that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ that we come to. But he's not only the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the glorious Father. Did you see that? And not just Father, but glorious Father. We have fathers, earthly fathers, many of us, most of us do. Hopefully they were good fathers, certainly not perfect fathers. I know my kids would never, you know, my kids, I would hope, would say that I'm a good dad, you know. Overall, all things considered by the grace of God, I'm a good dad, but I don't think my kids would ever say that I'm a glorious dad. I don't think I would want them to, because I think that would mean that, well, they probably just want something. But I am not a glorious father. You know who is a glorious father? God the Father is a glorious father. And if you want to know God, you need to know about God's glory. And that's already, we've already seen that in this chapter. Paul says back in verse 6 that we were predestined to be adopted to the praise of his glorious grace. So God's grace is glorious, meaning it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's satisfying. Verse 12, Paul says it was God's plan that believers would bring praise to his glory. In verse 14, that our final redemption would be to the praise of his glory. And so what Paul is wanting his readers to see and to feel and to know is the beauty and the heart-melting wonder of God's glory in Jesus Christ. Hey, look at what he's done for you. That's what this first chapter is all about. All the way going back before the foundation of the world. Now the problem is that we don't have 20/20 spiritual vision, right? We have blindness by nature. Sin blinds our hearts to the glory of God. Sin blinds our eyes. It makes us dumb spiritually. It makes us sluggish. It keeps us from seeing God for who he truly is. Without a miracle of God, we think that God is boring, irrelevant, unnecessary. But through the Holy Spirit, we realize, no, God is glorious. God is glorious. And so he prays that the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is not just facts about God. It is a relationship with God, intimacy with God, that kind of knowing God, deep, life-transforming experience of God. The Holy Spirit is given for many reasons to the believer, but partly so that we would know our Father better. You know, my observation is that some believers have difficulty addressing their prayers to God the Father. When you pray, do you pray as Jesus taught his disciples, our Father in heaven? I hear many people saying when they begin to pray, they say, Dear God. That's not wrong. I'm not going to say that that's a sin to do that. We don't see that language in the Bible, Dear God. God certainly should be dear to us, and we love God. But what we do see in Scripture is this, that we should address God as our Father. It doesn't mean that we only pray. You know, we are called to pray to God the Father. Certainly there are examples of praying to God the Son, and we're told that we can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, so there's a sense in which we have a relationship with the triune God, and yet the general pattern in the New Testament is that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so do you pray to the Father? And sometimes I think the reason we don't pray to the Father, maybe we had a bad experience with our earthly father, maybe we never knew our earthly father. Maybe our earthly father is gone, has died, and maybe we have problems in that relationship, and sometimes we project that onto God, and what we need to know is we need to clear away all those false ideas and come to know the Father as he truly is, and to pray to him as he truly is. That's Paul's desire for them, and he prays in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is not physical seeing, it's spiritual seeing. I don't know my heart had eyes. It's a figure of speech. The heart back then is the center of a person. It's your desires, it's your will, it's your motivation, it's your understanding. And he's saying, for God to enlighten the eyes of your heart means that God says, let there be light. Just as he did at the beginning of the creation of the universe, God says, let there be light in this soul, this heart, this person, so that they can see my glory. Paul prays for three things specifically, okay? If you want to jot these down, and we'll put them on the screen here. Number one, he prays that they would know the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. Now, calling doesn't mean, you know, we think about calling, this is my calling, it's like your vocation, and that's certainly true. But here it refers not to that, it refers to God's calling them to faith in the gospel. Right? If you go back to verse 13, Paul mentions they heard the word of truth. That's the call that they heard, the gospel of your salvation. And then they believed. So Paul's reminding them that they heard this call of God, this good news, and they believed. Now, what happened before they even responded to this call? Paul makes clear that God chose them, right? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. That's God's calling. He calls you in Christ not only to be forgiven and to be changed, but to become like his son. To be holy and blameless in love before him. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 30, he says about believers, those he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. And so the believers in Ephesus, they responded to this call of God. This call, effectual call of God, we call it. It produces a response. The call itself opens the ears and opens the eyes. And so these believers in Ephesus, they responded to the call. They believed this gospel. What was the call? It was a call not only to trust in Christ, but to hope in him. Right? That's why he can call it the hope of his calling. I want you to know the hope of his calling. You know, without Christ, we have no hope. In fact, we're going to see next week in chapter 2, Paul describes those without Christ as those without hope in this life. Why? Because they are children under wrath. Apart from Christ, they are unforgiven, dead in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, we have hope. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of an eternal relationship with God. We have the hope of a kingdom. We have the hope that God will never judge us for the sins that we have committed. That's what God has called us to in the gospel, and that's what we can look forward to in Christ. What do you look forward to? To hope in something is to look forward to it, isn't it? What are you looking forward to right now in your life? Maybe you're looking forward to spring. Maybe you're looking forward to dinner or lunch, an afternoon nap. Maybe you're looking forward to that get-together that you've been planning. Looking forward to coming back to church next week. Maybe you who are watching. You know, Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And my sense is many of us have experienced that kind of sickness over the last couple of years, right? Hope and then deferred. Hope, deferred. Hope, deferred. I'm hoping in these things that they don't come to pass the way that I want them to or the way that I expect them to. And when that happens again and again, you can start to feel hopeless. And what we've come to see, many of us in these last 2 years, is that we have not anchored our hope in the right things. Right? The Apostle Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we can't look forward to things in this life, but if we only look forward to things in this life, we're going to be disappointed. Our hopes will be dashed. But if you hope in Jesus Christ, you are anchoring your hope in a way that will never fail. Your hope is anchored in eternal realities with him that can never be ultimately disappointed. A Christian always has something to look forward to, being with his or her Lord. And so Paul prays that they would know the hope of God's calling. That's the first thing he prays for. Second, Paul prays that they would know the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of God's inheritance. Look at verse 18. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The language here can mean that the inheritance here is one that God gives to his people, or it can mean an inheritance that God enjoys in his people. We actually see both of those in the Bible. This is important to see. For example, Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. God's inheritance, his people. Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So those are examples of God's inheritance in his people. But then you also see in the Bible examples of God's inheritance for his people, one that he gives to his people. So 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, right? Peter says, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, to believers, right? That's an inheritance that God gives. And so in the Bible, we see both of these truths, that God will give to his people an inheritance, but that God also regards his people as his inheritance. And we see that right here in this chapter to Ephesians. Verse 14, if you go back of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. That's ours. The inheritance that God gives to his people. But then the second half of that verse says, until the redemption of the possession. Who's the one who redeems? God. God redeems. Who is the possession here? Well, I think it's his people. The saints. This letter is written to the saints, God's holy people. And so God is the one who redeems. God is the one who possesses his people. Now, here's why it's important to know this. I think Paul wants them to know, look, that he wants them to realize not only what they will enjoy from God, but also that they are a possession for God. This is really important because as a Christian, we often think, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to receive many wonderful things, most namely God himself. And that's all true. But the other thing that you need to know as a Christian is that you belong to God himself. You see? Right? Scripture says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Do you see yourself as a possession of God, an inheritance of God? That changes how you think and live and speak and what you do with your body, because you belong to God. You're an inheritance for God. Now, we're not told exactly all the details of this inheritance. We know that it'll mean seeing and enjoying and glorifying God. We know that Jesus said, "Who the meek, the humble will inherit what? The earth." There's a new heavens and a new earth that we're going to inherit, and we're going to become like Jesus. We're going to see him, and we're going to be just like him in purity and righteousness and immortality. That's all part of the inheritance. He doesn't go into too much detail here, but we know it's going to be good. If you know the inheritance you have in God, but also the inheritance that we will be for God, it changes how you live today. It ought to change how you live today. I mean, we tend to be so greedy and grasping and covetousness, and we want our way, and we want these things, and we want life to go exactly the way that we want it. But what if you know you have a great inheritance coming in Christ? Well, you can begin to relax a little bit more in this life. Maybe you don't have to have everything that your neighbor has or that your friends have. Maybe you don't have to be envious. Maybe you can relax. You know, imagine as a young person, if you had a rich uncle. These are the spam emails we always get, right? You got a rich uncle who's bequeathed to you his estate, right? What if that was true? What if you had a rich uncle who left you $10 million, an inheritance, but you couldn't, let's say you're a young person, young man, young woman, but you don't receive the inheritance until you're 30 years of age. That was stipulated in the will, because you're not going to be mature till that age. So 30 years of age. Now imagine that you're really struggling. You know, you're making minimum wage and you're struggling to pay the bills. But you know that in a few years, you're going to get $10 million. Don't you think that would change your outlook? Don't you think that would change kind of how you deal? You'd probably be more generous, right? I know this is coming to me, so I can live kind of more carefree and I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be anxious about it. Just have my needs right now. Do the best I can. Look, what we have is far better than that. Not money that flies away, but an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. That's what we have. And when you start to realize that more and more, it changes how you live day to day. So that's the second thing he prays for, that they would know the riches of God's inheritance. And then third and finally, Paul prays that they would know the greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power, look at verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. I like what John Stott observed. Quote, if God's call looks back to the beginning and God's inheritance looks on to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim time in between. In other words, the present. That's what we need in the present. That's where the Ephesians lived. They were in the present moment, and that's where we live, right? We've been called in the past. We have an inheritance in the future. But what do we do in the present? Well, we mostly often struggle. We struggle, which is why we need God's power in the present. We live in a cursed earth. We live in a broken society. We live in fallen bodies that are aging and falling apart, and we endure constant temptation from the world and from the flesh and from the devil, and we're having to engage in these battles all the time, aren't we? Battles against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You don't think those are real? That's what we deal with. What do we need to stand against these powerful forces allied against us? And Paul's answer is, we need the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. He's using all these different words to try to get this into their minds. Immeasurable, great, mighty, working of his strength. He's piling on the words to try to convey the power that a believer has in Jesus Christ. And as I think about these words, the immediate thought that came to my mind is like the creation of the galaxies. That's immeasurable power, but that's not the example that he uses. What is the example that he uses? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Notice here, first of all, Jesus' power over death. He exercised this power in Christ, verse 20, by raising him from the dead. When Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, when he raised people from the dead, it was a wonderful miracle, a sign that he was truly God, the Son of God, the Savior. But those people still died. But when Jesus Christ was raised, he was raised never to die again. He was raised to a new kind of body, a glorious, immortal body, not subject to pain and injury and death. That's the resurrection of Jesus. It was a unique, one of a kind, the first of its kind, resurrection, and it demonstrated God's powers. Now you might say, what does it have to do with me? Well, if you look in the next chapter, he says exactly how it applies to us. And I was helped here by John Piper helped me see this here. In verses 2, you see the parallel, right? He says about believers, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive and raised us up with him. And so he's talking about how Jesus was dead and he was resurrected and raised up. And then he says that's the same thing that happened to believers, spiritually speaking. And he's speaking about how you became a Christian. He's speaking about what happened to you when you were saved. What he's saying is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that God, that was at work in you when you believed in Jesus Christ. You know, we think of getting saved as no big deal, right? I don't think any of us think it's not a big deal. That's wrong to say. What I mean to say is some of us think it's something we can do on our own. Like, yeah, I just considered the alternatives and I made a decision to believe in Christ. Yes, it's true, you made a decision, but underneath that is the power of God that enabled you to see Christ and to trust in him. Do you realize what it took for you to be saved, for you to believe? It's an earth-shaking miracle of God. Paul wants them to see that. You know, you may not feel God's power at work in your life in this present moment, right? You may feel like you're having trouble just staying awake right now, maybe. You may feel pain right now in your body, right? You may feel like a weak person. You say, well, how is God's power at work in me? God's power is at work in you because you're here today. God's power is at work in you because you are continuing to believe in Christ every day. Do you know how powerful it is that you, with all your trials and temptations and disappointments and troubles, still love Jesus, still trust in him? Do you know what a miracle that is? That is a miracle of God. That is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, for which you should be thankful each and every day that you get up and are still a Christian. It's not because of you. It's because of God and his power in your life. And that same power will someday be ours in our experience, in our bodies, with our physical eyes, when we're with him. Notice also Jesus' power over evil. Verse 20, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but the one to come. There are some really mysterious descriptions of the heavenly places in this letter. And we see that it seems like there are multiple sort of levels of spiritual dimensions here. There are evil spiritual forces in the heavens. We're going to see that in chapter 6. And Satan himself is called the ruler of the power of the air. That's interesting. There's a sense in which there are these realms, but what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, when he was raised, he was exalted past all of these realms to the highest realm, far above. Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion. In other words, Jesus is where nothing can touch him. Jesus is above every other evil force or power that exists. He's at the right hand of God. Do you know what it means that he's at the right hand of God? It means that he shares God's unparalleled authority and victory and honor. As the Son of God, he shares in the Father's rule of all things. But notice that he's not just at God's right hand, but seated at God's right hand. He's seated there. What do you do? When you finish a monumental task, what do? You take a seat. You sit down. You're victorious in battle. You sit down. This is showing that the work is done. The work of our salvation was completed when Jesus sat down at God's right hand. He rules over all powers and authority. What does that have to do with us? Well, again, in chapter 2, Paul's going to say that he seated us with him, with Christ. Believers are seated with Christ in the heavens. Just as we share in his resurrection, believers are going to share in his exaltation. And he writes about it as if it's already happened, because it's already in position true. Those who believe in Christ will be fully and finally rescued from all evil, not only the evil in the world, but the evil in our own hearts. And someday, in Christ, we can know that the same power that raised him and seated him at God's right hand is at work in us, and we will be with him in that position where we can't be touched by anything that is dark or evil. Is there a battle? Yes. Are there temptations? Yes. Is there a struggle? Yes. Do we often feel like we're barely going to make it? Yes. But we're going to make it. Believers will make it because of his power that is at work in us to keep us to the end. Notice third and finally, Jesus' power at work in his church. Verse 22, he subjected everything under his feet. That's quoting Psalm 8. Jesus has all authority. He appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. Just as a body cannot live without the head, the church cannot live without Jesus Christ. Because the church is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. William Hendrickson wrote this about Christ, quote, as bridegroom, he is incomplete without the bride. As vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep, and also his head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church, end quote. Not only is the church the expression of Christ's body, but Christ himself fills the church just as he filled the temple. Just as the glory of God filled the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is the fullness of the church. And it's for that reason that we can have hope, not only for ourselves, we can have hope for the church. We can have hope for his body on earth. We know there's a universal church, all believers at all times. And we know there are local churches like ours. And as I look out over this room and I see, you know, just a handful of brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not that impressive. Right? We don't feel very impressive right now. It doesn't feel very powerful and strong and glorious, right? We might say, really? This is the body of Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. And Jesus Christ will never neglect his body. Jesus Christ cares for his church. He cares for each and every one of his sheep. He nourishes and cherishes his body. And because Jesus is the head of his church, he's going to preserve it. He's going to preserve it just as he is now. And because Jesus is the head of the church, he's also going to purify it, which is what he's doing now. And because Jesus is the head of his church, he will protect it. He loves his church. And so should we. We should continue with the church. We should not give up on the church. We should love the church. We should support and build up. We should pray for his church, because it is his church and not ours. Do you realize, my brothers and sisters, do you realize what you have in Christ? Do you realize even a fraction of what you have in Jesus Christ? Paul wanted the Ephesians to know it. He prayed that they would. He prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts to see and to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. May God do the same for us. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite Mick and John to come and lead us in our last song. We're going to sing about the Father. We're going to sing about the Father's love. How deep the Father's love. Paul, listen to what Paul will say a little bit later on in the letter. He prays this: I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height, and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.